title for the message is The Nations and the Gospel, and we will be in Genesis 10. We're going to start in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to look at a couple verses here. Well, the portion of scripture that we come to today, at first glance, may give off the vibe that there isn't a lot of profitability that could be taken and drawn out from this. You could even sort of throw in, it doesn't seem as if there is as much truth in this chapter as there would be in the rest of Genesis, but just the totality of Scripture. But I'm going to argue, and I think I'll show you, that there is so much in Genesis chapter 10 that I believe it is one of the foundational chapters in Genesis that we cannot overlook. And just to sort of get that mindset swirling around in our heads this morning, I just want to begin by looking at 2 Timothy 3:16. Oh, familiar words that you know, that all scripture is inspired by God, or all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for a number of things. Then verse 17 goes on to say, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So we really need to lean in on 2 Timothy 3:16 as we now can make our way back to Genesis 10 to see what God has in store for this chapter. If all of Scripture is profitable and it is helpful and it will train us in righteousness, then Genesis 10 must be included in that reality. And so we'll spend our time delving into that chapter this morning. But last Sunday, we ended our study together by examining Noah's sin and the reality that he wasn't the promised seed, but one of his descendants would be that seed. And the end of Genesis 9 records the ramifications or the consequences of Noah's sin, his drunkenness, as it relates to his sons. So if you look back at chapter 9, verse 22, you remember that Ham saw Noah's nakedness. He most likely ridiculed or mocked Noah's downfall. And then in verse 23, we see that Shem and Japheth, they treat Noah with respect and cover him, we're told. So there are two significant points that I want to make, because we didn't get to that last week, and I want to make sure that we get there today. And this really segues us or transitions us to Genesis 10, so it's okay to spend a couple minutes here. But first, Ham's response, or in response to Ham's sinful behavior, we see that Noah curses Ham's son, Canaan. Now, that's interesting. So Noah sort of makes a proclamation or a curse, you could say, that doesn't necessarily curse Ham, but Ham's fourth son, Canaan. That's interesting. So how are we supposed to understand someone's son being cursed for their sin? Well, Deuteronomy 24:16 and Ezekiel 18 clearly teach that man is responsible for his own sin. Man is responsible for his own sin. However, we need to understand that Ham's sinful actions ultimately affect subsequent generations. We understand that reality. You often hear people say, well, they are just like their dad, or they are just like their mom. That's the idea here when we see Noah's curse on Ham's son Canaan. The fact of the matter is that Ham didn't receive the curse, his fourth son did, but the reality is they both sinned in the same likeness. So what Noah is essentially doing here is he's identifying Ham's sin, but he's essentially saying that Canaan's sin will be in like manner. And it's interesting what we come to find out in later portions of Genesis. We come to find out that it's the Canaanites that seem to be around the corner on every page in Genesis and even moving forward into the book of Leviticus. In fact, the Canaanites' wicked, idolatrous behavior shows up in Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 18, and Genesis 19, giving a real sense that not only was Ham involved in sinful behavior, but we see even his fourth son, Canaan, was as well, ultimately starting a movement of wicked idolatry throughout the Old Testament. In fact, Leviticus 18, it's a great reference to jot down and look at this later, but in Leviticus 18, Leviticus 18 describes the wicked behavior of the Canaanites. Actually, turn there real quick. Let me show you this. I think it's worth our time. Go to Leviticus 18. Leviticus chapter 18. So we see really the fulfillment of Noah's curse on Ham and his fourth son, Canaan. Look at Leviticus 18. The Lord Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God." Verse 3, "According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to doing the things of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances." 24 times in Leviticus 18, sins of sexual immorality are uncovered and directly associated and affiliated with the Canaanites. So I don't want to spend any more time here, but I want you to see that the curse placed on Canaan in Genesis 9 is played out through the remainder of the Pentateuch, specifically there in Leviticus 18, when God warns the nation, do not fall into the sin of the Canaanites. The Canaanites. And by the way, if you think about the context of when Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written, it was while Moses is at Mount Sinai. So the entire Israelites, all of them, the 2 million of them, should have been reading these texts. And when they saw the curse in Genesis 9 and the wickedness of the Canaanites played out, they should have connected the dots there. They should have connected the dots. So there's more we could say. Go back to Genesis chapter 9. There's a second significant event with Noah's cursing of Ham. Afterwards, we come to a prayer that Noah gives regarding his other two sons. In particular, the first one would be Shem. Look at verse 26, that God will bless him. Now, why is that critical? Why is that blessing critical? Well, if you go over to chapter 11 and you look at verse 10, we get an even more detailed genealogy of Shem and his descendants. But by the time we get to the end of his descendant line, go to verse 26, whose name do you see in verse 26 that's critical in the Genesis narrative? Abram, right? So we see a curse on Ham, but then with Shem, we see a blessing. What is that blessing signifying or ultimately being fulfilled through? That would be Abram here at the end of Genesis 11. And not only that, you can go back to chapter 9. We're told in verse 27 that Japheth, the prayer there was for his descendants to be enlarged. In other words, for him to have multiple descendants. And that factors into what we see here in Genesis 10. So with the cursing and blessing of Noah and his sons, that concludes chapter 9. So the narrative shifts from Noah. Remember, we've been in the Toledot of Noah. So the narrative now shifts when we get to chapter 10, It shifts to the toledot of the sons of Noah. So the focus here, beginning at chapter 10, verse 1, running all the way through chapter 11, verse 9, the focus is on Noah's sons. Noah's sons. Remember I said if you get rid of all of the chapter divisions, let's say that you just cut those out of your Bible, which I don't think would be helpful, but let's just say that you did. If you cut the chapters out of your Bible and you just went by divisions of toledotes or beginnings, we would be in this section here where we're focusing on Noah's sons. Okay, so that's what we'll do here in chapter 10. I think Rich has chapter 11 next time. That's the focus here. And you can see that in 10:1. This is the genealogy of the sons of Noah. That sort of kickstarts us. So hopefully that gets you oriented where we are in Genesis. I think it's helpful. So here's what we have today. So as we look at Genesis chapter 10, I want us to take a look at Genesis 10 from six different vantage points. Six different vantage points. Because if you just kind of take your eyes across these 32 verses, you'll notice it's multiple names and multiple nations. You would all walk out the door if I tried to name all of those and list all of those and say all of those accurately. I will not attempt to do that at all. But what we're going to do is hover over Genesis 10, and we're going to look at it from six different vantage points or six different angles to see why this chapter is here, why we see all of these names, and what the point is of looking at the nations. The nations. So this first vantage point that I want to kick us off with here would be the content. The content. So what is the content of Genesis chapter 10? Well, the content ultimately begins with the mandate that we found in Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 9:1, where God tells Adam in Genesis 1, Noah in Genesis 8, to be fruitful and multiply. That's exactly what we find in Genesis chapter 10. We see this mandate being lived out. We see subsequent nations that were born out of the generations of Noah's sons. The entire world as we know it today comes from Genesis 10. Now, one note that I would like to make, if you are into, and this is sort of your thing, and you just love studying genealogies, take note of the fact that this genealogy isn't meant to be exhaustive. And none of the genealogies in Scripture are meant to list every single name of every single generation. In fact, what the biblical writers do is they will carefully select generations that they need to help draw in and bring light to specific points that are integrated into the story. Okay? Just think of an example with me. Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy from Abraham to Jesus. Abraham to Jesus. It's broken down into three sections of 14 generations in each section. Now, does that mean there's only 42 generations in between Abraham and Jesus? Well, no. And the same would be true in Luke 3. We'll get there later. But that's what you find in Genesis 10. It's not an exhaustive list of every person in every generation. Okay, so don't think that. So we have the genealogies here in chapter 10, and then it essentially concludes with the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. So chapter 9 gives us how Noah deals with his children, blessing and curses, and then chapter 10 tells us the consequences, the nations that come from such blessings and cursings. It's interesting, and I didn't really think about this until I was studying for this passage this week, is that none of Noah's sons are ever recorded saying anything in Scripture. Ever thought about that? Of course, Noah is. But in these chapters, when we deal with Noah's sons, it doesn't record any of their words. Of course, they spoke, obviously, we get that. But here's the point. It isn't necessarily about what Noah's sons said. It's ultimately about what they did. What they did. And what did they do? Well, they populated the earth. They gave us the what theologians call the table of nations. The table of nations. So it's critical to see their role in redemptive history. We see that here in Genesis 10. Now let's move to the next vantage point. The next vantage point. And that would be organization. I know you love all my thrilling titles here. Content and organization. But the organization of Genesis 10 is absolutely critical as well. Moses puts the genealogies of Noah's sons in front of the Tower of Babel. In front of the Tower of Babel. In other words, chronologically speaking, it's the blessings and curses of Noah towards his sons, Tower of Babel, then genealogies. But instead, there's a deliberate part of Moses to flip them and put the genealogies first and then the Tower of Babel. Now, he does that, I think, in part just to keep the narrative running. We just finished blessings and curses in chapter 9, Noah's sons, and then the outpouring of that comes in chapter 10, and then we flip back around to the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. So, if you look with me at chapter 10, verse 5, notice here that there are multiple languages on the earth in 10:5. If you drop down to 10:20, we're told from the sons of Ham came multiple languages. And if you go to verse 31, you see the same thing from Shem. But if you go to chapter 11, verse 1, it says the earth had one language. So you can see there the how Moses flip-flopped the order of events here for a particular purpose. It's to highlight what actually happened to Noah's sons. Now, not only do we have a deliberate order change there, it's interesting that we also have a different order in Genesis 10 of the names of Noah's sons. Look back at Genesis 5. Look back at Genesis 5. Let me show you this. Go to verse 32. So Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice that order. Keep that order in your mind. Go to 7:13. Notice Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Go to 9:18. Notice the order. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then again, actually to start, chapter 10, verse 1. You can see that with your own eyes. You see the point. So four times previously, you have a particular order, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now watch, chapter 10, look at verse 2. Who's the first son mentioned here in the genealogies? Japheth, look at verse 6. Ham, and then verse 21, of course, Shem, verse 21. And you have that same order, by the way, in chapter 11, verse 10. Now again, I don't think as Moses is narrating this entire story that he somehow has just lost his mind by the time he gets to the table of nations. What's he trying to do? Well, he's trying to make a point. He's going from the lesser important children, don't use that in your family at home, to the greater importance. By the way, we've seen this already in Genesis. Back in chapter 4, we go from Cain to Abel to who? Seth. So we see this again here. So now Moses has deliberately switched up the order to talk about Japheth, Ham, and Shem, to leave Shem at the end because, and here's what I want us to see, why is his line of the greatest importance? Because it gets us connected to Abraham in Genesis 12, which ultimately gets us connected to who? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. So it's to draw our attention. Follow with me here, and then we're going to move on to the next vantage point. This is to draw our attention to the seed promised in Genesis 3:15. Remember, all through these chapters, what has Moses been tracking and tracing? The seed. The seed that will crush the serpent's head. It's tracking and tracing this seed. So Genesis 10 and 11 gets us all the way, and it's amazing over two chapters to see it unfold, gets us all the way from Noah to Abraham. To Noah to Abraham. Now let's move to the third vantage point. Geography. Geography. So in geographical terms, what does Genesis 10 tell us? It tells us about all of these nations, but now let's look at how this is structured in terms of geography. Where are these nations located? All of these descendants, all of these people, the people groups, etc. Well, Kenneth Matthews, one commentator on Genesis, says, quote, "The geographical breadth of the table is remarkable." In fact, if you do a little research and look back into ancient history, there is nothing like Genesis 10 in all of ancient documentation, in all of antiquity. Nothing is on this level. You can go from your liberal scholars to your conservative scholars. All of them agree that nothing like Genesis 10 exists anywhere. Now, to us, this makes absolutely perfect sense. I mean, how could Moses document something so well? Well, I mean, Yahweh's telling him on Mount Sinai. It's going to be pretty decent accuracy there. So it's a phenomenal portion of Scripture, even as it relates to geography. Geography. So let's look and see the geography played out here as the table of nations is given to us. So if you look at verse 2, Japheth, his descendants cover the territory of north of Israel, from Armenia to Turkey to Iona. And I think the map does a decent job of sort of giving us the regions where these descendants and generations after would fall. If you go to verse 6 and Ham, we know that these descendants, his descendants and generations after, are from south of Judah, from the Arabian Gulf across North Africa. You can see there the southern part of Egypt, part of Sudan, Canaan as well. And then verse 21 with Shem, you can see that his geographical location floats around east and southeast of Israel. Those are the general areas. Now, you could spend your life, and many scholars have, studying Genesis chapter 10 and the outpouring of this in greater and more detail. I don't have that kind of brain power or knowledge, so I'm giving you the bird's eye view of the geographical regions of where we would find Japheth, Ham, and Shem, their descendants. But here's what I want you to see, is that in these geographical locations, that God is setting the stage to work through Shem and a particular piece of land that we come to know as the Promised Land. So this isn't just random, but indeed God sovereignly orchestrating and overseeing, providentially getting people where he needs them to be. So let's look at the fourth vantage point. So we've seen the content. Well, we've seen the organization, how it's structured. Let's talk about geography, or actually we just talked about geography. Let's look at people or notable people. Who are some of the notable people here? Well, if you're to read through this on your own, and you could probably do that sometime this week, you'll notice that there are a couple people that have comments about them. In other words, Moses found it critical to make a comment or two about that person, which ought to captivate our minds to look into why he would do that. Well, out of everybody in Genesis 10, the most documented person is a man by the name of Nimrod, a son of Ham. We see that. Actually, four verses are dedicated to him. Look at chapter 10, verses 8 through 12. Four verses are dedicated to him. Now, narrowing down exactly who this person is in ancient history is tough. The three options have been given: that he is associated with the Babylonians of old, a particular war god named Ninurta. It's possible he was also, secondly, an Assyrian king, and there's even scholarship that argues that he could have been one of the Egyptian pharaohs. At the end of the day, it's extremely difficult to land on a possible conclusion. But his name means to rebel, which makes sense because he is normally the one that is identified as the one causing all of the havoc in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. Look at verse 8. We're told that he was a strong and mighty man. Verse 9 tells us that he's a hunter. Remember, that makes complete sense because in Genesis 9, remember, God told Noah and his family that they could not only eat plants, but animals. So we see Nimrod sort of playing out that cause. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that he's a warrior of some type. He's a champion. He's a king. We're told here that he has kingdoms. So this is a powerful man, a powerful force. He's a highly influential figure in the table of nations here. That's what's revealed to us. Verse 10, he's, like I said previously, probably associated with the ancient city of Babylon. We're told here that his rule, and this is key, don't miss this, his rule in verse 10 extends throughout the land of Shinar. Now that's important, and you probably recognize that type of language. Look over at chapter 11, verse 2. Verse 1 tells us the whole earth had one language and one speech. In verse 2, it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So this is the connection between Nimrod chapter 10, Table of Nations, and Nimrod chapter 11, Tower of Babel. At that time, he was probably, again, the most highly influential person. That's significant. We'll see more of that next week. Now, there's one more name that receives an additional comment from Moses, and I think it's worth noting. If you look at chapter 10, verse 25, Peleg, 10:25. Notice what it says about him. It says, in his day, the earth was divided. Now, what do we think that is referring to? Any idea? Probably Babel, right? Chapter 10, the division of languages, the division of people. So this most likely tells us that not only is Nimrod fueling that scene, but Peleg most likely is as well. So it's important to take note of that reality. So those are the notable people there. You can at least remember those two. I don't know if you can remember all 70, but you can remember those two and lock those away because they'll come back in chapter 11. We'll see that next week. So let's move to the fifth vantage point. The fifth vantage point, biblical theology. Biblical theology. In other words, how does this chapter factor in to the rest of the storyline of redemption? How does this factor into the rest of God redeeming a people by Jesus Christ? And I think this is profound. Only our God could put together something like this, and I think you'll see that by the end. But first off, we need to understand that in chapter 10, total, we have 70 nations and people mentioned. 70. So you could jot that down in your notes. That is critical. 70 people. 70 total names and nations are represented here. That number, as we will see, represents completeness, wholeness. It has the same idea as the number 7 in the book of Revelation of something being complete, total, whole. That's the idea with 70 here. So we have 70 total names and nations. Stick with me here. I promise this is going somewhere. Japheth with 14, Ham with 30, and Shem 26. That gives us 70. Now, turn over to Genesis 46. Turn over to Genesis 46. And just keep your finger on the next page because we're going to flip through a few references here to sort of trace out this idea of 70. So 70 names represented in Genesis 10. When we get to Genesis 46 and you go down to verse 27, the number of Jacob's offspring who went to Egypt is 70. You can see that in 46:27. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. Go over to Exodus 24. Go to Exodus chapter 24. Let's keep moving forward with this idea of 70. That way you won't think that I just got number happy in preparation this week. When you get to Exodus chapter 24, we have 70 elders that are appointed, or 70 elders that are representing the entire nation. These 70 are speaking for the totality of the nation. Look at chapter 24, verse 9. Chapter 24, verse 9. 70 elders of Israel. Now, there are a number of references that still remain throughout the Old Testament, but I want to jump forward a few hundred years and go to the New Testament. So turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Now, you'll be familiar with this portion of Scripture because in Luke chapter 10, this is where Jesus, after he has sent the 12 out, what does he do in Luke 10? He appoints 70 more to take the gospel, and here's the key, the gospel to the nations. The gospel to the nations. And what's interesting, out of all four gospels, Luke's gospel gives the greater emphasis to the gospel not going to the Jews, although he does emphasize that, but the greater emphasis of the gospel going to the nations. In fact, Luke himself is the only author of Scripture outside of the nation of Israel. He's a Gentile. Luke was also a close associate with the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles. So what Luke is doing in the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, he's drawing on Genesis chapter 10 and this idea of the birth or the table of nations, and he's showing the fact that the plan of redemption is not just for the Jews, but ultimately for all of the nations that were created in Genesis chapter 10. That's the idea behind him documenting the fact that Jesus sent out 70. And by the way, that's not new theology for Luke. Jesus meant to send out how many? 70. So you can see this idea of the table of nations slowly unfolding throughout biblical revelation. Then when we get to the New Testament, the gospel, the plan of redemption, isn't just for God's chosen people through Abraham. It is for them, but it's also for the nations. It's for the nations. Now turn over to Luke chapter 24. Let's keep going with this. By the way, when my nephew visited our church many years ago at this point, he said, and this is when he was a lot younger, he said, your church does a lot of flipping. He didn't really know how to describe it, so flipping, turning pages is what he meant. So that's what we're going to do here. We're going to keep flipping. So look at Luke 24, verse 47. This is after the resurrection. This is actually at the ascension. Notice Jesus' own words here, verse 46 of Luke 24. Then he said to him, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, that repentance," verse 47, "repentance and remissions of sin should be preached in his name to" who? "All the nations." So the Gospel of Luke has this Gentile flair. Again, above any other gospel, the fact that the gospel is meant to go out to the nations. Genesis 10 is the foundation for this whole nation theology. And Luke picks up on that. He draws on that. He's bringing in that context as he shows that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. And then here Jesus himself says, look, the kingdom of God, the gospel that I am bringing to you, it's for the nations. It's for the people. I came to redeem sinners. You see, Jesus had a wonderful understanding and theology of the book of Genesis. And I truly believe after we finish studying all 50 chapters sometime next year, that our theology and understanding of Genesis will be deepened, not only in a Genesis sense, but in the full grand scope of redemptive history. Jesus is pulling on this reality here as he says the gospel is for the nations. Go over to Acts chapter 1. Go over to Acts chapter 1, continuing here with Luke. Continuing here with Luke. Remember, Luke is the record of the early church. It's a record of the early church. And it's a record of the evangelistic efforts of the apostles to the what? To the nations. Yeah, look at Acts 1:8. Jesus says to the apostles, "You're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit. He shall come upon you. You shall be my witnesses." Where? Jerusalem. And it doesn't stop there. Where else? Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. Again, the remotest parts of the earth, it starts with Genesis 10. The nations. And if I could outline the book of Acts this way, in chapters 1 through 7, the gospel goes to Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, the gospel goes to Judea and Samaria. In chapters 13 through 28, the gospel goes where? Everywhere else. Everywhere else. Turn to Revelation 22. Last point we will look at under biblical theology. Revelation 22. In fact, back up one chapter. Go to Revelation 21. This is the new heaven and the new earth. Revelation 21 and 22. But if you look in Revelation 21, beginning in verse 22, there's no temple in the new heaven and new earth. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. But jump down to verse 24. Who is in the new heaven and the new earth, according to verse 24? Yeah, the nations. Good, I'm glad I'm hearing some response. You guys are tracking with me. That's good. So we see this idea of nations beginning in Genesis 10 with really the birth of the nations, the table of nations, and then slowly woven through the entire story of redemption, coming all the way to Christ and the gospel for the nations, and then concluding in the new heaven and the new earth is the idea that God has saved people from every tribe and tongue. And Genesis 10 is just the birth of all of this. And you see this all coming together with the totality of Scripture. Genesis has a way of doing that, but the remainder of Scripture has a way, shocker, of being able to meld and mold and bleed together. Why? Well, there's over 40 human authors, but there's only what? One divine author. And he's unfolding that entire redemptive plan for the nations. So we've looked at the first five vantage points. We have one more vantage point left in Genesis chapter 10, and that would be seed theology. So we've looked at content, organization, geography, people, biblical theology, and seed theology. Now let's go all the way back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Seed theology. It's important that we see Genesis in this light. And all of Scripture, I would add, and I think we will see that as we keep moving here. That it is a storyline of redemption. It is God's workings and dealings with sinful humanity as he draws people to himself through Jesus Christ. But what you find traced through, again, is documentation of the seed. Documentation of the seed. Now look at Genesis 3:15. Hopefully you're already there. Genesis 3:15. It says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise her head, and you shall bruise or crush or bruise his heel. And this is the first gospel. Every subsequent generation after this proclamation would have understood that there would have been a redeemer in the future. They would have understood that there would be someone born of a woman that would come and be able to deal with the mess of sin. They understood that even though they didn't have the scripture, they understood these realities and would have been passed down through oral tradition, through communication, you know, back in the day when people talked to each other, right? Instead of texting all the time. So this idea of seed theology, looking for a descendant, looking for a person, would have been in their mind. So Genesis does a phenomenal job, and rightly so, of tracing and tracking this seed. So it begins here with Adam, and then it moves to Seth, and then it moves to Noah, and then it moves to Shem, and then ultimately, turn with me, we get to chapter 12. We get to chapter 12, and now we are connected to a man by the name of Abram, which we are familiar with to a great degree. And then the rest of Genesis unfolds the generations after Abraham. So we see here Abram in Genesis 12, and then ultimately from that we have the promised son, Isaac, and then we have Jacob. Okay, and then, this is where it gets a little tricky. Because the final section of Genesis, you think would be about the line or the seed, Genesis 3:15, but it's not. It's about who? It's about Joseph. It's about Joseph. That's interesting. Chapter 37 through 50 is all about Joseph, except for one chapter. Go to chapter 38. Go to chapter 38. So you've got this seed that's being tracked through Genesis. You get to the final section or the final toledot. It's the toledot referring to Joseph, tracing and tracking him and the events that follow, ultimately getting and saving the entire nation. But when you get to chapter 38 of Genesis, you sort of have a break in the narrative. Moses here inserts a story about Judah. Why does he do that in this section? Well, if you get to the end of chapter 38, we get introduced to a man by the name of Perez. Perez. So chapter 38 documents Judah and Perez. Perez is a descendant of the son of Judah. Now, why is that important? Stay with me here. Go to chapter 48. It's important that that narrative be inserted here at the end of Genesis to keep tracking the seed that ultimately gets to Christ. I think I said 48, go to 49. Because when we get to chapter 49, we are told in verse 10 that a king will ultimately come from the line, not of Joseph, but who? Judah. So what are Genesis chapter 38 and 49 doing in the middle of this Joseph narrative that ultimately gets us to the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus? Inserted in chapter 38 and inserted in chapter 49 is seed theology. It's drawing on what has been previously said, and it's telling us that the seed will continue not through Joseph, but it will continue through Judah. And not only will it be through Judah, but a king will come out of Judah. That's very interesting. Now turn to the book of Ruth. Turn to the book of Ruth. Keep tracking with me. I'm going to hug each and every one of you after this for staying with me on this. Now you get to the book of Ruth. You get to the book of Ruth. Ruth was written after David had already become king. Samuel probably wrote Ruth, and he's writing about Ruth and the story of redemption here that unfolded during the period of the judges. Okay, so you tracking with me here? Now when you get to chapter 4 of Ruth, I want you to see what Samuel does. He gives us a genealogy, look, beginning in 4:18. He gives us a genealogy of Perez, who we just saw in Genesis 38, and who does he connect Genesis 38 to in the end of chapter 4 here, verse 22? Yeah, David. You see what Samuel's doing? He's tracing and tracking the seed that began in Genesis 3:15. Here, he's giving us the link from the book of Genesis all the way up to the monarchy in David. So what is he telling us here? He's telling us that the seed will now run through King David. Okay? Now, we're not going to turn there due to time, but 2 Samuel chapter 7 tells us that David's throne, it won't be temporary, but it'll be what? An eternal, an everlasting throne, an everlasting dominion. So what does that tell us? It tells us the seed continues through David. Now turn over to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles. Turn over to 1 Chronicles. Couple more references here. First Chronicles. Now, if you look at First Chronicles and you just flip through the first couple chapters here, what do you come across? It ought to be very familiar today. More genealogies, right? Like, I wish these guys would cut this out. I can't say all those names. What is going on? Here's what I want you to see. That Chronicles was written after the Babylonian captivity. And these genealogies are documented to give God's people hope that what hasn't stopped, the seed, the storyline of redemption, it's still intact. It's still moving forward, what I mentioned last week. You see these genealogies here for a purpose. It's to document the fact that God is still doing what he said he would do in Genesis 3:15. The seed is coming. And it's to give them confidence that that will one day come to fruition. Now, last reference that we need to see here, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Now track with me here. So we just left 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So if you go back and look at the Hebrew scripture, Jewish scripture, the Hebrew Old Testament, and you look at the order that they have their books listed in, it's the same content as ours, except for the order is different. What's the last book in the English Old Testament? Malachi, right? The last book in the Jewish or Hebrew scripture, again, same content, but the last book in the Hebrew scripture is actually, it's Chronicles. They combined 1st and 2nd Chronicles, okay? So it's combined. This is what combined looks like, by the way, okay? It's combined. So as they are reading and they're concluding, reading through the Hebrew scripture, they come to their final book, and the final book hits them in the face with genealogies. Now, when you get to the Gospel of Matthew, which was probably and most likely the first gospel written, chronologically speaking, in the New Testament, what's the first thing that you come to in Matthew's gospel? It's a genealogy. And Matthew, out of all of the gospels, has a Jewish flair and bent to it. In other words, he's writing mainly to reach out to the Jews and say, look, the seed that you have been tracking and tracing through all of those genealogies, guess what? He's here. He's here. Look at how Matthew 1 begins. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, where have you seen that language? That's straight from Genesis. Every Jew would have looked at that and been like, wait a minute here. That's the Toledot of Noah. That's Genesis. That's the genealogy in chapter 5. You see what's going on here. So this plan is unfolding through the seed, through these quote-unquote boring genealogies. This one starts with Abram, which we get connected to in Genesis 12, and then ultimately goes to Jesus Christ. Now turn to Luke 3. I think I told you that was the last reference. I was kidding. This one definitely is. Luke 3. Now remember, I told you Luke is a gospel that really emphasizes the gospel going to the what? To the nations. If you noticed, Matthew's genealogy only goes back to Abraham. But if you look in Luke 3, the genealogy of Christ starts with Jesus in verse 23, and notice how far it goes back, verse 36. Noah, Shem. What is Luke doing? He's connecting the gospel of Jesus Christ all the way back to the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10. Brothers and sisters, Genesis chapter 10 just punched me in the face like 20 times this week. Not only that chapter in particular, but how it's connected to the great plan of redemption that we find in Jesus Christ. I pray that from here moving forward, as you come across Genesis chapter 10, again, maybe that's something that you come across in your year-long reading, reading through the Bible in a year, or those things. I pray that this has helped in some way for you to be able to look at that chapter in a different light than you probably have before. I know that just studying this alone has helped me immensely. Well, we are out of time. Thank you for letting me take a few more minutes of your time. There's some table discussion questions that I'll pop up here at the end if you want to chat about that with the people at your table. Let me close this in a word of prayer, and then you'll be dismissed. Let's pray. God, we are grateful for Genesis 10 and the fact that names and nations are recorded with a purpose. I pray, God, that in some small way we were able to scratch the surface of the richness that you have laid out for us there, ultimately showing us that Christ comes forth from the nations, and at the same time, it is he and he alone who can redeem them. He has done that for so many of us here in this room, and we are grateful for that truth. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.